There's a chance that we can say with Haggai, more than any other book in the Old Testament, that we know exactly when he preached. Exactly. It gives the date in the first chapter. And he says, in the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. We know from archaeological records that that was the 29th of August, 520 BC. What is tempted to say, what were you doing that day? I can't even tell you what I was doing that. Well, I can tell you what I was doing on the 29th of August last year, but it's a very precise date. It's one of the most precise dates in the whole of the Bible. And indeed, there are four visions throughout the whole book, the two chapters, and the second one is given on the 17th of October of 520 BC, and two are given on that day, and the last one is on the 18th of December. So very, very precise timing. And we said when we did our sermon series that not only was there specific dates, but it covers these four visions, and it's a unique book, you know, really quite clear, not only in its date, but in the response it was calling for and the outcome and the fact that people actually responded. The basic issue at the heart of the book is the temple. The temple is so many years after they've come back from exile and the temple's not yet built. And Haggai is feeling rather miffed about that. There's a number of things going wrong in society. There's famines. People are struggling economically and just for basic needs to be met. And he says, look, it's because you haven't built the temple. So the message of judgment comes on the heels of a number of difficulties being faced. Let me just read the first chapter and remind you again of that book. So verse 2, this is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your panelled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much but have harvested little. You eat but never have enough. You drink but never have your fill. You put on clothes but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. I think I joked before that that's a bit like my wife's purse, that one. Especially when she goes to Boundary Mill. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains, bring down timber, build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honoured, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew, and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labour of your hands. Very tough and challenging words. And then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord, their God, and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord, respected him deeply. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and they began work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. Again, very precise date. So Haggai is one of those prophets who's speaking into the post-exile period. They've come back from their time in Babylon, this key moment in their faith's history, a real game changer for them. And things aren't quite working out, you know, all those things that are mentioned, crops not working, drought, etc. The harvests have failed. That's critical for them. Why is this happening to us? We're God's people. Why is God letting this happen? Haggai is saying, you've been worrying about your own houses. You haven't sorted the Lord's house out. Now, it's very, very similar to Zechariah. I'm sure you've seen it on a bumper sticker, or maybe you've seen it on a fridge magnet, or maybe you heard a sermon about it at some stage. But the next book over, Zechariah, chapter 4, we've heard these words, I'm sure, before, chapter 4 and verse 6, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. Now, those are wonderful words of promise. This will be accomplished not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. God's going to have to take the initiative. There's a comparison between Haggai and Zechariah, and it's this. You'll find that in this chapter, he speaks to the same people, Zerubbabel and Joshua, that Haggai's speaking to, the civic and the religious leaders. And you'll find that he's also speaking about the unfinished temple. So if you read in that chapter 4, the verse 7 after the one about the not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, verse 7 says, what are you, O mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain. Then he will bring out the capstone of the temple, to the shouts of God bless it, God bless it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple, his hands will also complete it. Then you will know the Lord Almighty has sent you. And in verse 10, very specific, who despises the day of small things? Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. A plumb line is used against a building when it's a bit further up. Yeah, so it's not just the capstone now, we're talking about further up. And it'll be in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord which range throughout the earth. Then I asked the angel, what are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand? And again, what are these two olive branches? He said, do you not know what these are? No, my Lord. These are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. This is Zerubbabel and Joshua. Now, why did I make that comparison? It's because Zechariah, like Haggai, is saying to the people, get on with the temple. Get on with fixing this temple. If you like, it's a word of encouragement to the Eeyores of the time. You remember Eeyore and Winnie the Pooh, the donkey who is always grumpy, you know? Everything's always negative. The bottle's always half empty. And not only is it half empty, but it's got a cracked lip, and then you'll cut your lip on it if you're not careful. Everything's negative and miserable. And sure enough, there are people who, by their character and disposition, you know, it'll never work here. We've tried it before. All those sort of voices that go around in group conversations in every generation, in every sort of church. But Zechariah and Haggai are saying, look, guys, let's get on with the temple. That's really important that we get this temple rebuilt. Haggai's going stronger than that. Haggai's saying the reason things are going wrong is because you're not focused on the building. Zechariah is saying, look, you've only just started, but you know God's grace is in the situation. He's helping us. You're not going to do this yourself. It's God, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And Zerubbabel, you're going to hold that plumb line and the whole thing's going to go up because God's going to do it. So Zechariah and Haggai, the word of the Lord is, get on with building the temple. Now, I'm going to do something which is going to shock you. I'm going to disagree with Scripture. All right. And before you start running for the doors or lifting the stones, that's the theology of Haggai and Zechariah. These two books in the Old Testament, these two little prophets, they're saying, You know, in this place after the exile, when we're still kind of out of sorts, we want to get back to how it was, but we can't because we've changed in the process. And here we are now in this new reality, and we know we've got God, but things aren't how they used to be, and we haven't got all the blessing we want. We're in that tension of already having something of God, having a memory of how He worked in the past, and not really feeling we've got everything. If you like, they've got a bit of tension. They've got a bit of what do you call it? Eschatological tension. The New Testament would call it a sense of having something of God, but there's more. There used to be a famous Northern Ireland comedian, Jiminy Cricket. Come here, there's more. That's at the heart of what's going on here in the human experience of these folks. So for Haggai and Zechariah, the message is, look, that tension within you, it's only going to get fixed when you get that temple fixed. But if you look at the history books and what actually happened, that temple that Zerubbabel was trying to rebuild and Joshua was involved in, and that temple, the second temple as it's known as, was never really finished. When you come to the time of Jesus and you hear about them working on the temple in the Gospels, it's a restoration job that Herod's working on to try and get in with the Jews, basically, and get them on side, get himself revoted and whatever. And that never really gets finished either by the time that it gets pulled down in AD 70 by the Romans. And there's been a number of books written over the years in biblical studies that get titles like From Temple to Torah or From Temple to Synagogue. Because what those books say is that during the exile, when they didn't have the temple, that's when the synagogue started to develop. You know, we were not in the temple. We can't go to Jerusalem. We can't go and do our festivals anymore. So instead, let's get a little congregation of people in a local building. Let's get together and let's worship together. Let's pray together. Let's write down the scriptures and read them together. Let's maintain our faith and that sense of the presence and the glory of God by meeting together in synagogue. And so the synagogue became the central symbol of how you met, not the temple. And the Torah, the written down word, became more important than going up to the festivals. And so by the time they come back from exile, we want our synagogues and we want our Torah. We're not so bothered about the temple anymore. That's not been our experience. So two generations, you've never known the temple. And so there's this tension in the Old Testament about what's really important. You know, the message of Haggai is make sure you get your priorities right. You're building your own house. Let's get on with building God's house. But actually, yes, he's right. We must get our priorities right. Hear the word of the Lord. We must get our priorities right. The Lord must come first in all things. But it's not always about trying to do things the way we've always done them before. Interestingly, when you come to Malachi then, which is the third book we mentioned today, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi hardly mentions the temple, but what does he mention? He mentions tithing. He says, you know, you're robbing God, you're not bringing the tithe. Why is all these things going wrong? Because you're not doing your tithing right. Well, come on, is it the tithing that's gone wrong that's the cause of all these problems and this tension that we feel? Or is it the temple not being put up? You see what's happening? There's a general sense of blech. That's a good theological word, isn't it? Blech. Inside in their hearts. It's that old hymn, where is the blessedness I knew when first I knew the Lord? That tension. And they've got different answers for it. Haggai, temple. Malachi, the tithing. But it comes down to this. That yes, these symbols and these rituals, while they're important, ultimately it's the Lord himself and how he's met in the now that is most important. So the synagogue develops and the temple never really gains the importance. And every year in the Passover, even to this day, they talk about next year in Jerusalem. They talk about getting back to the temple in Jerusalem. Well, it's always going to be very difficult, that one, because there's a great big mosque sitting where there used to be the temple. That's always going to be a tricky one. And the Wailing Wall is still a place of devotion, the last remaining bit of the temple where they go and place their prayers and pray daily. But actually, the most of Judaism to this day happens in local synagogues and gathering around the reading and exposition of the Torah and set prayers, etc. So it continues to be that tension between wanting to get back to something we feel we've lost, knowing that we're not quite where we should be, and knowing there's something better. And that seems to be to me, the experience in every generation. And the question comes down to what are the essentials? What are the essentials? And what are the things that actually are contingent? I.e., if they don't have them anymore, it'll not be the end of the world. I think I shared a story before about a church I had up in Treaton, near Catcliffe, and just off Junction 33, near the parkway. And in Treaton, we struggled on for a number of years, and there was a real sort of survival mentality. We can't let our chapel close. And I journeyed with them for 7 years, and eventually they made the decision it needed to close. And then they said, look, can we meet in one of our houses once a month? And instead of you coming leading a service, can we all just bring a song, a reading, a prayer, something that's blessed us, a testimony, something that's blessed us over the last month? And after 7 years of their whole identity being, we've got to hang on to this chapel no matter what, once the chapel was sold and gone, and they found a new identity in gathering round a living room, 13 of them, this big living room, bunged in, and what have you brought today? Well, I've got this hymn I want us to sing. What have you got? Well, I've got this prayer I found in a Christian magazine. What have you got today? Oh, it's a Helen Steiner Rice poem. Okay, whatever. What have you brought today? I want to tell you about something, the way I saw the Lord working recently. And as they went round the room, by the time they got to me, I was often in tears, because it was such a blessing to hear about how God's grace was at work in their life. And I'd had 7 years of working with them, trying with them to hang on to this building at all costs, because we don't know who we'll be if we haven't got this building. But once the building was gone, they were freed up to be the people of God. And it was much more healthy, and it was much more like church. So there's a sense in which we need to get back to what are the absolute essentials. I think I've told you before, but when I first came from Ireland to England, there were a number of culture shocks. And the first Sunday at Cliff College, myself and the lad next door who came from Oma came out of our bedrooms about the same time, and all suited up, suited and booted, all ready to go down to the college chapel to have the morning service. And we walked in, Bible under arm, suits on, and we went. All these English Christians there sitting around in jeans and t-shirts, and half of them hadn't got their Bibles with them. Some of them looked as if they'd just fallen out of bed. And worse than that, the woman didn't have their heads covered. So there was a sense of culture shock for myself and this lad from Oma. We're both saying, hang on a moment, we've grown up in this Christian world where women have their heads covered. Secondly, we all dress up when we go to church, and we bring our swords with us, because you're not properly dressed unless you've got your sword. And we walked into the situation where, you know, people are half asleep. And I had to say, hang on a moment, what's Christian? What's essential? And what's actually culture and symbols and rituals that, yes, they mean something to us and we value them, but aren't essential? You know, will the world end if the preacher forgets to say the Lord's Prayer in a service? You know, I've had that once or twice where I've deliberately not had the Lord's Prayer, come to the door, checking, how are you doing this morning? You forgot the Lord's Prayer. So what? You know, So what? The world did not end, you know? Or you didn't do this right or do that right. And sometimes we just need to realize that, well, there's two things. One is we have to get at what's actually essential. And the other thing is we have to be quite clear that we do value things sometimes. They're not the right things to value. Or we acknowledge that we value them, but it may not be a part of what's next in our journey.
Yeah.
One of my most favourite cars I ever had was a Volkswagen Passat 2-litre Sport, 180 brake horsepower. It was like a bullet, loved it, until it got so old I had to sell it. And I still say to people, I like this car, but my best car ever was that one, you know. You sort of say to yourself, well, yeah, I don't have that anymore. I value it still, and I valued it, but I don't have it. Yeah, it's not with me anymore. So, and interestingly, we can, you know, work with people with long-term illnesses or, you know, perhaps loss of memory and things like that, and loss of physical abilities. And part of the healing process is actually realizing this is my new reality, and there's a loss because I don't have that ability or that capacity anymore. And that can be really quite difficult. But it's part of life. It's part of life. So, we can't. There's just a couple of final thoughts. We can't always hold on to the things that are important to us at all costs, because they'll often be secondary things and not the absolute essential. And secondly, if there's anything that can't be changed because we're holding on to it too tightly, that sometimes can be an idol. That can actually be an idol that we set up in God's place. So the church is saying, going in this direction, and there's one thing that's holding it back because somebody feels really attached to this thing. That actually becomes an idol, and that can be unhealthy. The Old Testament finishes with books like Zechariah, Haggai and Malachi longing for God, looking for God to turn up, and indeed Matthew chapter 1 is Jesus comes along. But there's a frustration that things aren't the way they used to be. There's a knowing that there must be more than this, and that becomes then an ongoing theme in the New Testament and in church history and in systematic theology in the area of the last things, eschatology. It's sometimes called the proleptic tension, which you can get a good tablet for in the NHS, I'm told. But the proleptic tension is the sense of, I already have something of God, but not yet all of God. Yeah? That's New Testament and Old Testament. That's biblical doctrine of eschatology wrapped up in a nutshell. Already I have something of God, but not yet the whole thing. One of the ministers I worked with many, many years ago, right back at the beginning of ministry, said, you know, Christians are all right until they get saved. I said, what do you mean? And when they get born again, they start to want more of God and they're never satisfied. They're much better when they're just spiritually dead and traditional. They're a lot less hassle like that. And I laughed and joked and I thought, actually, you're absolutely right. I've noticed throughout the years, he's absolutely right. You know, if people are spiritually dead, then they're just happy to tick along the way things have always been. When they're spiritually alive, well, when people are alive, like you and me, we get thirsty, we get hungry, physically, that's true spiritually. In fact, over the years, in counselling situations and pastoral situations, people have come and said, you know, we want this to happen or that to happen, or we haven't got enough of this, we haven't got enough of that happening in our faith or in our church. And, you know, I get my friend's sense that, oh, they're so much easier when they're spiritually dead. But actually, that hunger and that thirst that they're given expression to is a sign that there's life here. You know, if I'm not hungry and not thirsty, then I'm technically dead already. Hunger and thirst are part of life. and so wanting more than what already exists. And interestingly, some of the great old hymns that give expression to that come from that period in history. Give expression to that period. Give expression to that theology. Those old hymns give expression. You know, like there's one we used to sing quite a bit in the 1980s. More love, more power, more of you in my life. And it was a song that was written back in the early sort of charismatic period in the 1960s that was asking for, longing for more of God. A lot of those old hymns are expressed in times when people are already experiencing blessing. So it's interesting, the more God gives of himself to you, the more you want of him, and you can't be satisfied. So there's a sense in which this is absolutely right to be doing this in the post-Easter period between Easter and Pentecost, because the risen Christ is no longer with us as the risen Christ, but he didn't leave us on our own. He came at Pentecost, and Ascension time particularly is about longing and waiting and desiring and hungering and thirsting, those key themes. But let's not sort of say things will be better if we get back to this, the temple, whatever, tithing, whatever. No, let's get back ultimately to God. Seek the giver rather than the gift. Seek the giver, the one who gives the gifts. So, already but not yet. It's a message from 6th century BC, it's bang up to date. It's still human experience right down to today. I'll leave you with that.